So our reading today is from John 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Let me start just by way of introduction by telling you about a couple of people who are struggling with their Christian lives at the moment. So let me start with a guy called Ollie. He's a young guy in his 20s, became a Christian when he was 19 years old. He had no real church background, but he had some Christian friends, and they brought him along to a church service over Christmas time a few years back, and he prayed a prayer at that event that completely turned his world upside down. He knew he'd been forgiven. He knew he could call God his Father, and nothing was the same again. But at the moment, he is struggling in discipleship and falling into some old habits which he just cannot shake. And it's causing him to question what happened back at that Christmas event and to wonder actually whether he was just kind of swept along in his emotions. Is he being naive, he's thinking to himself, in being so wholeheartedly committed to the Lord Jesus? And then let me tell you about Louise, a slightly different situation, well-known member of her local church family, been there 20 plus years or so. Everyone knows her, loves her. She's deeply committed, very faithful, a real example of selflessness and devotion. But sadly, a little bit of gossip broke out in her church, and it really hurt her. And one relationship with a good friend of hers has been particularly badly strained. And then on top of all of that, her mother was taken badly ill and has become quite dependent on her. And so things are really tough for her. And she's beginning to wonder whether God hears her prayers and sees her tears. And in fact, she's beginning to wonder whether God is even there at all. Is he even listening? Now, Ollie and Louise are fictitious characters. I made them up. But that doesn't mean that they're not recognizable, right? Either in ourselves or in other people that we might know. Because doubts can bubble up from almost any situation. And I've felt it during my own Christian life of some 16, 17 years now. And perhaps you have too. which is why I think it's good that we can consider these words of John chapter 20 and the last couple of verses, verses 30 to 31, just as we begin. Let me read them again. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe, or that you may keep on believing. That's what it says in the footnote. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, it's interesting this. John knew who would read his gospel first. And I can tell you with some confidence that it wasn't Bible students tucked away in a cozy college like me. It was probably people in a situation much more like the blind man. So do you remember the blind man in John chapter 9, whom Jesus healed? He gets interrogated by the Pharisees, who were there giving him a hard time. His parents feel a little bit reluctant to speak up about his healing because they're worried about these Jewish leaders. And in the end, of course, he does begin to just stick his neck out for the Lord Jesus. And then the Pharisees say this to him. They say to him, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they throw him out. They throw him out of the synagogue. And Bible commentators point to this story as a way of identifying the kind of readership that John expected. Ordinary folk who could be cut off from their community, thrown out of the synagogue, or worse, for confessing Jesus' name. And he records, doesn't he? He records Jesus saying in John chapter 16, verse 2, "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God." So John knows the religious and political landscape of the first century, and he knows that being a Christian is going to cost. Which is why he so carefully sets out his caseload of evidence. Testimony after testimony after testimony. "These are written," he says, "so that you may believe," with a grounded and solid assurance that can withstand hardship and difficulty and illness and tragic loss and persecution, maybe even violent persecution. And today we're looking at the end of John's gospel. We're going to actually look at, we're going to do a sort of an overview of the whole of John chapter 20 on page 766, if you've got it there. And of course, this is a cornerstone of Christian faith that John wants us to be sure of, really sure of, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So I want to consider his case in like four blocks. The empty tomb, that's number one. Then Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene, two. Thirdly, his appearance to the disciples in the locked room. And then fourthly, Thomas, of course. So firstly, the empty tomb, verses 1 to 8. But it's not just an empty tomb, as John points out. It was an empty tomb with distinctly laid grave clothes, arranged head and body. And it's a curious detail, don't you think, that John devotes a whole verse to? Why the folded grave clothes? One striking contrast has been made with Lazarus, if you remember the story of Lazarus in chapter 11. Here's what Jesus said to Lazarus when he raised him from the dead. Have a listen to this. Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen, and a cloth was around his face. And Jesus said to them, to his disciples, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." So in Lazarus' case, he was brought back to life by Jesus' authoritative word. And subsequently, you see, his grave clothes had to be removed by other people. But Jesus, on the other hand, And this is the Jesus who said, I have the authority to lay down my life and the authority to take it back up again. Remember that in John chapter 10? He said those things. And so then you wonder, is John showing us something of that truth in the detail of these folded grave clothes with no one else around to fold them except Jesus himself? Or perhaps the significance is something to do with Jesus somehow rising up out of his grave clothes, leaving them intact, leaving them folded as they were around his body, with the headcloth still at the head and the body strip still at the body. Perhaps it's something like that. Perhaps it's both of those ideas coming through here. They're not mutually exclusive. But whatever the case, something about this scene causes Peter to marvel, Luke tells us. And when the beloved disciple went in and saw this, he saw and believed. Verse 8. So it was a dramatic scene, a scene important enough to be included in all four Gospels. And we can say, if we want to be seriously reductionist about it, at a bare minimum, John might be inadvertently making the point that it couldn't have been grave robbers who'd taken Jesus' body, because of course they wouldn't have had so much care for room service and neatly folded linen. But you might say, okay, well, could Jesus have been more carefully relocated? And so let's come secondly to Mary Magdalene. So John tells us about Mary, who in fact asks whether Jesus' body has been removed. She thinks she's met the gardener. But when she hears the gardener's voice, she knows she's met the Lord. And John writes just of Mary here, although she was likely to be in a group of women, as the other gospel writers report. And that explains why she says to Peter, if you notice, if you just go back up to verse 2, she says, they have taken the Lord and we don't know where they have put him. So that's a nice little nod that John's making to the fact that he knows there's probably other women there with Mary. But John spotlights Mary here. And it's an unusual thing to do, not just because you've probably heard that it's an unusual thing for women to bear testimony at that time, not just that, but also because, Luke chapter 8, verse 2, Mary Magdalene was previously demon-possessed. Now, what do you think about that? Because you wouldn't naturally choose a one-time demoniac as a witness to the resurrection, would you? Not if you were trying to make this stuff up. But you would have to write that if she was, in fact, the first person to see and hold Jesus' risen body. And isn't that a truth to treasure? That a previous outcast who was possessed by seven demons, we're told, gets to hold the risen Jesus first and to testify, I have seen the Lord. Awesome. And then thirdly, the disciples, verses 19 to 23. Now, perhaps unsurprisingly, the disciples don't readily receive the news from the two runners and from Mary. They don't shout, hallelujah, he's risen, and start preaching all over the place and setting up seeker courses. Far from it, they remain anxious, don't they? And in hiding, fearful of the Jewish leaders. And I find that reassuring, don't you? That these disciples, so they were fishermen, an ex-tax collector, a sort of political zealot, were not going to be readily duped, as we often assume they were, without reason. And of course, we assume that they were because we think that they were expecting this, when they weren't. They weren't expecting a resurrection. There was no expectation amongst the Jews of the time for a resurrected Messiah, let alone a crucified one. And John points that out in verse 9. Did you see it? Verse 9, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John's quite clear about that. And of course, that is despite what Jesus has told them in his ministry. He has said these things. And it's despite what they might now see as they look back into the Old Testament scriptures. But despite that, they were not expecting him to rise. They thought it was over. And so, understandably, they're going to need spectacular evidence. Because up until this point, of course, death is Lord. Death is the undisputed Lord of the world and has won in countless billions of bouts. They know, as much as we know, that no one comes back from the dead. And so they need to see the exceptional. They really do. And of course they do. And that first Easter Sunday in the evening, Jesus stands among them and bears his scars. Peace be with you, he says. And they are overjoyed. And the presence of the risen Jesus turns those trembling, fearful disciples hidden away in a locked room into the mighty apostles and evangelists of the early church. So this is powerful stuff. Take Peter, for example. Do you remember what Peter said about all this? Let me read you 2 Peter 1:16. He said this, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. Rather, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And Peter would die for that testimony on a cross, upside down, in Rome, before John's gospel was even written. This is the same Peter who disowned Jesus to a servant girl in the high priest's courtyard. The same Peter who disowned him to a servant girl becomes the fearless preacher to his own people, the people he was so scared of, the Jews in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the hardest place to fabricate a resurrection story about the Messiah. The least likely place to take it, that's where he starts preaching. And this time he was prepared to die for it. And he does. And it's genuinely hard to explain, isn't it? In fact, the emergence and the rapid expansion of the early church is simply unexplainable without some major phenomenon, some powerful, like, discontinuity, something extraordinary at the epicenter. None of this would have happened, would it, if Jesus had stayed dead? Now, at this point, we might ask, well, why doesn't John just wrap up the gospel right now? He could quite easily do the whole, you know, Jesus did many other miracles in the presence of his disciples. These are written, so he could do all of that right here. He could stop his gospel there and put that paragraph in, and we're done. But he doesn't. He goes for one more detail. And it's a detail that the other gospel writers allude to, certainly Matthew and Luke possibly as well. They allude to this, but they don't include it. But John does, and I reckon it's because he's writing that little bit later. And he's seen what Nero can do. He's seen that Christians are dying for their faith. And maybe he's seen others who are doubting on that basis. And so fourthly, he tells us about doubting Thomas. Verses 24 to 29. And of course, Thomas is more than a doubter. He's the stubborn skeptic.
And he's a stubborn skeptic, I think, with a 21st century sense of entitlement. He wants his own personal proof experience, despite the fact that at least 11 other disciples have testified to him. And there was probably more. You think of Cleopas, plus one from the Emmaus Road. You think of the other women who are with Mary Magdalene. You think of the possibility of other disciples who are there with the apostles in the locked room the week before. All of these people would have told him Jesus is alive, but he would not believe. In fact, the Greek is really strong there. It's a construction that is like, I will never believe, is what he says. So I'm not convinced we're meant to be super impressed by Thomas, and I'm wondering if that's why the other gospel writers didn't include his story. But he is there for us to know this, that even the toughest cynic who demanded multi-sensory evidence piled on top of at least 11 witness statements, even he believed. Even he. Now, it's a wonder, isn't it, that Jesus made this offer to Thomas, especially because earlier in the gospel, if you read a little bit earlier in the earlier chapters, Thomas comes off quite brash, quite immature. All the same, Jesus met Thomas' demands graciously, but he did so with these words: stop doubting and believe. Stop doubting. Now, just pause there for a moment, because what a precious thing it is that Jesus said those words and John recorded them for us. Because I think those words really put an end to the notion that is holding sway wide and deep in our culture today. I wonder if you recognize it. I heard it voiced again by John Humphreys, the questioner on Mastermind and the Today program, BBC Radio 4. He said this on Good Friday. And I think this speaks up for quite a lot of people, right? This is a quote. Who knows? Isn't that the whole point about theology? It's a wonderful subject to discuss. We could talk about it for the next 7 years and get nowhere. The answer, in the end, has to be to all the important and profound questions, who knows? End quote. Now, I grant that there are things that we as Christians can't be overly dogmatic or prescriptive about. There are theological issues that we have to approach humbly, not able to pin down with any great certainty. But one thing that the church, from the very beginning, was positively convinced of was the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It became a ridiculously early confession of faith, according to a chapter that we had read at the very beginning of the service, 1 Corinthians 15. That chapter, because part of the book, the letter, that was written around about AD 50, which is like news flash close to the events for a document at that time. That chapter contains what looks like a primitive creed, what looks like a formula for faith, something that was already being circulated. And it was already being circulated, get this, 800 miles from Jerusalem in Corinth, 800 miles away. And it reads like this. This is Paul speaking. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Here it is, you'll recognize it. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and the 12. There it is. Seriously early Christian confession of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. So not just John here, it's John together with the rest of the New Testament is in no doubt about the resurrection of Jesus. It's not a who knows it issue. Who knows? It's not one of those. And of course, Thomas stood by it. He stood by it too. When he saw the living Jesus, he said, "My Lord and my God," and he took his allegiance to Christ to India. And he set up 7 churches there, and then he died a martyr's death. That's what happened to Thomas. If there is one thing that the 27 books of the New Testament is convinced of, it's this. The once crucified and buried Jesus is alive, and he is the resurrected Lord to live and die for. Make no mistake about that, says John, and every other author who make up a compendium of testimonies for us. So, by way of conclusion, I just want to focus in on Jesus' words in verse 29. Because this is the verse that helps us slot into the picture. Verse 29. Then Jesus told Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." See, we may wish we had the same privilege as Thomas, right? We may be thinking, you know, it's all very well for Thomas and those first disciples. They were given sight of the risen Jesus. But what about me in the midst of my struggle? What about the Ollies and Louises from our introduction? How are they to cope? Well, consider just a couple of things. Jesus doesn't say, people often hear this, but Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who believe without good reason or without good evidence." He just says, "Blessed are those who do not have the sight that Thomas and the disciples had." Those who haven't seen. There's a big difference. So Jesus doesn't expect people to believe by committing intellectual suicide or hanging on to some tiny thread of hope, scared to face up to reality. Because as I've hoped we've begun to see, the evidence for the resurrection isn't lacking. And the very fact, right, that we have the testimonies of these eyewitnesses is in itself incredible providence. An amazing provision. Having documents like John's Gospel to constantly return to should be counted as a privilege. These things are written so that we might believe. They are meant, they're designed to give us confidence. We should feel those reassuring, the reassuring force of John's words. Just listen to him again when he writes his first letter. Here he goes again, right? 1 John 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." He goes on, "The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it." He keeps going. Verse 3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also might have fellowship with us." John's Gospel, together with all the testimony of Scripture, is meant to give us overwhelming confidence in the risen Jesus. We don't have to take our brains out to believe. But secondly, also important, having sight of the miraculous, having sight of that, is no guarantee for faith. John reminds us of this in chapter 12, verse 37. He writes this, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. You could replace it. Even though he performed so many signs in their sight, they still would not believe in him. I call this the Pharaoh phenomenon. So it's possible to see with your eyes the astonishingly miraculous and yet become deeply hardened to it, like Pharaoh, right? And I sometimes wonder to myself, when you meet someone I don't know if you've met someone who's like fiercely in opposition to the gospel. I sometimes wonder to myself, do you know, I wonder if you have seen something astonishingly miraculous. I wonder if that explains your zeal. I call it the Pharaoh phenomenon. And Jesus subverts an obsession for the miraculous when he says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And of course, he's saying that not because he wants to take faith out of our heads, but he does want to push it into our hearts. He does want to make it, now look, this is a matter for the heart. So having heard the testimony of the eyewitnesses and feeling the force of their testimony for our heads, what we really need to see with our hearts are the scars, right? And Scripture does show us the scars in all their glorious significance. It paints for us a picture of his scars in technicolor. We can see them crystal clear in the Scriptures. You think, of course, of Thomas. He wanted sight of, well, he wanted sight of flesh wounds, didn't he? He wanted to put his fingers in some flesh wounds. But what he got, what he beheld, were the trophies of undeserved grace that Jesus was showing him, wasn't it? That's why he doesn't just like tick a list on his scientific log sheet. That's why he falls with the confession, "My Lord and my God." He can worship when he sees those scars. So, when we find ourselves in a tough place, like Ollie and Louise perhaps, come back to the testimonies of Scripture, like John 20, for your head. They're there to reassure us. And come back to the scars. Come back to the scars for your heart and know that Jesus went to hell and back for you, for me, to give us life. And let that fuel your prayers and refresh your faith and your trust in Jesus today. Amen.
So, Mike, we've got a few questions today. A few comments, actually, just saying one here saying, "Thank you, Mike, that was really encouraging." A few along those lines. So thanks so much for just taking us back to the resurrection and giving us confidence in it. Someone's asked a question here around a comment you made about what the Jews were expecting of that first century Messiah. And I think you said that they weren't expecting it would be someone who would die and rise again. Can you give shed some light on maybe what they were expecting that Messiah to figure to do?
Yeah, so it's one of those things that there was a lot of expectation around what a Messiah might do, might bring. Of course, there's a lot in Scripture that speak about the Messiah. And people have dug up a whole load of stuff around that time about sort of expectations of the Messiah. You know, you get the sense on Palm Sunday and the sense from Peter, in fact, as one of the disciples, that they were expecting something big, maybe something to do with the Romans and to do with the occupation of the Romans and the hardship that the Jews were suffering at that time. So there's lots of expectation around about the Messiah and what he would do as a Davidic king, someone in the line of David, something great and wondrous. But I guess, you know, as the Gospels point out throughout the Gospels, all the time we see, don't they, the disciples just like they've got no idea that Jesus had to suffer and die and to rise. And that's throughout, and John points out again, John chapter 20. So it's just this idea, I think, that people think, oh, the disciples are there, having just seen Jesus be crucified, and they're like, he must be coming back. He must be coming back from the dead. People kind of assume that that's what the disciples must have been like after his crucifixion. Of course, that's nonsense. And that's all the time, that's pointed out to us in the Gospels. They weren't expecting this to happen. That was it. When Jesus had died, that's why they're all so dejected. It's over. They think it's finished. Which is why, of course, when the testimonies start coming in, hey, it's an empty tomb. Jesus, they're like, no way. So it's that, it's powerful.
Thanks very much. A couple of questions on verse 23, just around what Jesus means when he talks about giving the disciples authority and power to forgive sins. Isn't that something that Jesus can do and no one else?
Yeah, apologies. I didn't really touch on this verse. Yes, powerful verse. What does it mean that he gave the disciples authority to forgive sins? I think, you know, Jesus just breathed. It's so interesting, this whole section. He's just breathed his spirit upon them. So he's recognizing in them, I think, that they've deeply understood the gospel. And so that they can declare with great confidence what the gospel tells us. And in fact, you see how John picks this up in his first letter, because, you know, it's that, let me just flash it up so that I quote it accurately. When John writes, you know, what he says in 1 John 1 verse 8, he doesn't say, listen, if you want to come and be forgiven of your sins, come to one of the apostles and we'll declare you forgiven. Now he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, Christ, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So the way John, the apostle, works out this authority to forgive sins that he's pointing out there in verse 23 is to like just redirect people straight to the gospel of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And on that basis, the apostles and, in fact, anyone filled with the Spirit and understanding of what Jesus is saying can say, yeah, on the basis of repentance and faith in Christ, I can tell you with great confidence you're forgiven or you're not forgiven on the same basis. Yeah.
Thanks, that's really helpful. I think finally, just as we close, you mentioned around returning to the testimony of Scripture for our heads and then looking at Jesus' scars for our hearts. Maybe you could just share one or two things about what that looks like in your own life.
Yeah, certainly. So I think various, I don't know, conversations and things in my own Christian life have really pushed me back and given me my own personal queries and doubts. And I feel like coming back actually to the details and really getting stuck into them and doing that with other Christians and seeing some of this stuff, you know, some of this stuff that we've kind of gone through together in John 20, so reassuring and really refreshes my faith. That's the kind of thing that I would do for my head. But as kind of Jesus points out with those words, blessed are those who believe and yet haven't seen, you know, what he's really asking us to do is say, look, come and see what it is I've done for you. Because, of course, you might see, friends of ours might say, look, if I saw the stars line up in the sky, like Jesus is Lord or something in the stars, then I would, what? You know, I don't think you would worship if you saw that, because you'd kind of be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. But would you worship if, like, the stars lined up in that way, because it'd be like an authoritative thing. Look, Jesus, I have to do this now because it's like being plain in the sky or something like that. You know, but if we look at scars, if we look at actually what the Lord Jesus did, what kind of God it is who can line up the stars, he's the kind of God he's the Easter God who dies, who came to die for us and came to like drain his life to the max and face the condemnation we deserve for us on our behalf. Well, then I think when you look at the scars, you're like, oh, I'm actually moved in my heart to worship him, my Lord and my God. So that's the kind of the, yeah.
Thanks so much. That's really helpful. Thank you so much, Mike.